One of my favorite stories. This takes place back in the days of landlines. Any of you still have a landline at your house? Few people, anybody? Okay, yeah, back in the day, you know, there was always a phone that sat somewhere in the house, and whenever it rang, whoever was closest usually was the one to grab it. And anyway, this telemarketer called a house. It was about supper time, you know, that's when they always work. And the phone rang, and this little boy answered the phone in a whisper. He said, "Hello?" And the guy said, "Well, hello there, young man. What's your name?" "Jimmy." He said, "Well, Jimmy, is your mom home?" "Yes." "Well, may I speak to her?" "She's busy." "Okay, how about your dad? Is he there?" "Yes." "Well, may I speak to him?" "He's busy." "Well, Jimmy, are there any other adults there in the house with you?" "Yes." "Policemen." "Oh, well, maybe I better speak to one of them." "They're all busy." "Well, are there any other adults there in the house?" "Yes." "Firemen." "Oh, well, could you please put one of those on?" "They're all busy." He said, "Jimmy, you got all those adults there in the house. They're all busy. What are they doing?" "They're looking for me." Can we agree that solitude and loneliness are two different things? Solitude is something that you choose, right? It's when you intentionally draw away from people, from phones, from screens, from the normal chaos of life. It's a time to be alone, time with self, time in quiet, time with God. Now, loneliness, on the other hand, is something that happens to you. It's that feeling of isolation that separates you from everybody else. It may happen when you're all by yourself, or it may crash over you when you are surrounded by people and it just seems like nobody even notices that you're there. Loneliness may be the most subtle, the most insidious, the most oppressive killer of the human soul that there is. Have you ever just felt isolated completely? Ever been on your own? Maybe you're totally alone. Maybe you're surrounded by people, but there's nobody to turn to, nobody to lend a hand. You feel like there's nobody that you really can trust. Maybe you've been in the middle of something that was so messy, you were pretty sure that nobody has ever felt exactly the way you feel or dealt with exactly what you're dealing with, that nobody could possibly understand what's going on in your world. You remember that old song, "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen"? Maybe it's because you're fighting an addiction, and for whatever reason, you just feel like the cure is worse than the curse. You might love somebody who's fighting an addiction, and you feel that way. Maybe you've had a miscarriage, and man, it seems like everybody around you has a baby or a toddler or a teenager except you. Maybe she broke the engagement. Maybe he says he wants a divorce, and it just hurts so bad right now you feel like you can hardly breathe. Maybe the doctor said it's terminal. Maybe your boss said that they're cutting back. Maybe the police officer said it's your son and there's drugs and you are pretty sure prison is in the future. Nobody could possibly know how bad this feels. I'm all alone. Man, isolation is one of the most deadly conditions known to man. And Satan loves it when we withdraw and we are all by ourselves. Well, the amazing thing, I believe, about faith is that Jesus understands those feelings. Listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament in chapter 2. It says in verse 14, "Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, Jesus the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who has the power of death." And then in verse 17, "It was necessary for him," talking about Jesus, "to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people." It says that Jesus was flesh and blood like we are. That Jesus experienced death like we will. That Jesus was made like us in every respect. And then in verse 18, it says, "Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, He is able to help us when we are being tested. Friends, whatever you're going through, Jesus knows what it's like. And one of the reasons I believe that is because of his last words on the cross. We've been talking about those in this series. There are seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. Today, we come to his shortest one. I am thirsty. In the King James Version, it's just two words. I thirst. Not much there. How do you write a sermon on I thirst? Would have been a good day to have Mark or Clay preach. You know what I'm saying? I'm thirsty. I think we can draw some important things from this simple phrase. The first thing is that Jesus needed a drink. I know that's not terribly profound. I'm not a terribly profound person. I'm just saying Jesus had a dry throat. Okay? Aren't you glad you came and learned that today? Let's close in prayer. There's a little more to this, I believe. I wanted to start out with the obvious. If you've ever been so thirsty for a drink that you felt like you were going to pass out or die if you didn't get one, Jesus knows how that feels. Now, another pivotal thing I think we pick up from this is that what Jesus was about to say next must have been really important. You know, I often take a sip of water before I say something important. Some of you are thinking, you know, maybe if you drank more, it would get more profound. I don't know. But I'll take a drink sometimes, you know, trying to get out the next words. I think, this is just my opinion, I think Jesus knew what he was going to say next was the most important thing he said from the cross. And we're going to unpack that next week. But he needed a drink so he could get out those words. But the third thing that we see from Jesus' words, I'm thirsty, is where I want us to land today, where we're going to kind of camp out and focus for a bit. We are reminded again here that Jesus was human, right? That Jesus felt the pain of the cross, that Jesus' body suffered every bit of abuse. Man, he did not check out and sort of go to heaven and watch the events unfold down below. He was right there in the moment. All the pain, all the longing, all the thirst and the need. And I believe the fact that he was thirsty, the fact that he was human, offers encouragement to us, especially those of us who are going through hard times. Jesus knows what it's like. In fact, before we even get to the cross, I want you to think about some of the other emotions, the other experiences, the challenges that Jesus faced during his lifetime. Because I'm convinced, whatever you're going through, Jesus has faced something like that, and he knows what it's like. This is the bottom line today. Whatever you're going through, Jesus knows what it's like. Now, you may question that. I realize the burden of proof is on me to kind of help convince you of that, but I just want to take a quick glance through the photo album of Jesus' life and ministry and show you some highlights. For one thing, Jesus knows what it's like to be completely exhausted. I should have preached this last Sunday on Daylight Savings Weekend. I have had time change, jet lag all week long. Maybe you can relate to that. Jesus was completely exhausted. And maybe you can relate. Mark chapter 4 in the New Testament tells about a time that Jesus and his disciples were rowing a boat across the Sea of Galilee. It's really more of a giant lake than a sea. And Jesus had been teaching and healing people and traveling all over the place, interacting with friends, with enemies. Everywhere he turned, there was a need. Everywhere he went, a crowd gathered. When he tried to pull away for some peace and quiet, man, people still followed him. He's just worn out. In fact, Mark suggests that they got into the boat and got him away so he could have a break. But unfortunately, when they were somewhere out in the middle of the lake, a fierce storm came up. And the Bible says that these high waves were actually breaking over the side of the boat, and the boat begins to fill with water. And man, I don't know about you, but that would have been terrifying to me. If I've got a phobia, it's being out of control on water. And I'm just not a rough water kind of guy. What's Jesus doing during all this? He was asleep in the back of the boat. Mark even said his head is on a cushion and he is out. They had to actually wake him up to save their lives. And I think this tells us a couple of things about Jesus. For one thing, he's not a worrier. If I had been in that boat, man, I would have been worried. But he wasn't. He was asleep. He's totally relaxed because he knows that he's safe in God's hands. The other thing we learn, I think, is that Jesus must have been just bone tired. I mean, you got to be as tired as can be if you are asleep in a storm like that out on open water. He is totally beat. He's wiped out. He is slammed. Please, no. This was not rock-a-bye baby in the treetops. You know, when the wind blows, the cradle will rock. This is when the bow breaks, the cradle will fall. All right? Which, when you think about it, is kind of a creepy song to sing to a baby, you know? Down will come baby, cradle and all. Sleep tight, pumpkin. What could possibly go wrong? You know, and you got your kid all freaked out. I don't know. Anyway, this is when the bow breaks, right? This is everything is crashing. And Jesus is just as spent as he could be spent. Physically drained, emotionally, spiritually wrung out. Man, you ever feel that way? You ever feel just so tired that you think, I can't go on. How can I possibly get everything done? You wonder how you can put one foot in front of the other. Maybe you're just weary of life, and Jesus knows how that feels. Jesus knows what it's like to feel threatened. While he and his disciples were traveling from town to town throughout Galilee, they went to Nazareth where Jesus had grown up. And Luke 4 tells us about a time when Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach on the Sabbath day. And the people were so impressed with him at first. Hey, that's our boy. Look at him. Isn't he such a fine young man? And listen to him read. Isn't he a great reader? Boy, he just really turned out so well. And then Jesus went and read a passage from the Old Testament about the promised Savior of the world. He closed the scroll and said, I'm that guy. The prophet was talking about me, and they freaked out. They were like, who's he think he is? How can he talk like that? Is he going crazy? You know, and they just, man, it started and it grew. And he said, oh, I knew you wouldn't believe me because of your hard hearts. I knew that you would not believe that I'm the promised Savior. And Luke 4:28 says, when they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. And jumping up, they mobbed him. And they forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. And they intended to push him over the cliff. But he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. And that's all Luke says. He passed right through. We don't know if he did something miraculous so that he was able to escape, or if he was just, man, just a tough-as-nails kind of guy, and he's like, who's going to push me off, you? And nobody had the guts to do it. I don't know, but he walked away from that. But I'm telling you, he knows what it's like to be threatened. And maybe you've been threatened or opposed in some way. Maybe you've been undermined. Maybe you've been attacked verbally, even physically. Jesus knows what that's like. Man, he knows what it's like to be abused and tortured and murdered. He knows what it's like to face threats. Jesus knows what it's like to battle temptation. Both Matthew and Luke tell us about a time early in Jesus' ministry when he went into the wilderness by himself. He fasted and prayed for 40 days, and Satan came after him, and the devil just tempted him to gratify his fleshly desires and to boost his own ego, to become rich and famous. And each time Jesus said no. And we learn in Hebrews, again in the New Testament, chapter 4, verse 14, it says, since we have a great high priest, talking about Jesus, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one, listen, who has been tempted in every way just as we are tempted. And yet he was without sin. Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. He was tempted to lose his temper. He was tempted to lust after the opposite sex. He was tempted to shirk his responsibilities. He was tempted to cheat off the paper of the kid sitting in front of him. And you say, well, Mark, how do you know that? Because he was a teenage boy. at one time. And he had all the raging hormones, and he went through puberty, and he was in every way a human being. And I'm not saying that he ever cheated or rebelled or flew off the handle or avoided responsibility. He never gave lust a foothold in his life. He remained sinless, but he was tempted just like we are. So listen to me. This is important, okay? It's important. All right. Temptation, listen, temptation is not a sin. It's not. Temptation is not a sin. You are not tempted because you are evil. You're tempted because you're human. And that's the way it works for us. Jesus was human, so he knows what temptation's like. The difference between him and us is that he always made the right choice. He did the right thing. Remember the story about the lady who went shopping and she came home with a brand new dress, and her husband said, "Hey, you said you weren't going to buy anything today." And she said, "Oh, I know, but I just tried it on, and man, it just looks so good. And I was just so tempted, I bought it." And he said, "Well, if you were tempted, why didn't you say, 'Get thee behind me, Satan?'" She said, "I did." And he said, "It looked great from back there too." Man, temptation, you know, we all know how that goes. And maybe it's a purchase that shouldn't have been made. Maybe it's an offhand comment, a tiny little white lie, a jealous thought, a harmless piece of gossip. And we say, "Well, yeah, well, that's just not a big deal. The Bible's talking about the big stuff." But, you know, we are called to be like God. We are called to live holy lives. The goal is to be like Jesus. And we need help. And sometimes we need motivation and encouragement. And Jesus is right there because he knows what it's like to be tempted. Now, here's something else. This is helpful for me. Jesus knows what it's like to question his own effectiveness. Do you ever come to the end of a day and you think, "Man, did I make any difference today? Did I put one dent in anything I was trying to accomplish today?" You ever feel like you're just spinning your wheels? Maybe you're a parent and you think, "I have told my kids that a million times and it just is not getting through." You find yourself fighting the same battles at work every day or at school or even at church, and you wonder, is anybody listening? In the 9th chapter of Luke in the New Testament, over a span of 10 verses, we read 3 things about Jesus' disciples. In Luke 9:46, it says his disciples began arguing about which of them was the greatest. And you know Jesus taught them better than that. 3 verses later, the disciple John says to Jesus, "Master, we saw somebody using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he's not in our group." "Okay, Jesus, get this. Yeah, what he was doing was good, and yeah, he was doing it in your name. But you know, he's not one of us. He doesn't look like us. He doesn't talk like us, and he doesn't know the secret handshake. And so, man, I stopped him. I got your back. We're not going to let him do good stuff in your name. No, sirree." And it's like, really? And then 5 verses later, Jesus is not welcomed into a village in Samaria, and James and John come to Jesus and say, "Lord, what do you say we call down fire from heaven and burn them up?" And you're thinking, where did that come from? Did Jesus go around frying people that didn't agree with him? We just don't see a lot of examples of that from our Lord. But they kind of felt like, hey, you know, they don't see eye to eye with us. We better do something about them. Let's just destroy them. And you have to wonder if sometimes Jesus didn't feel like throwing his hands up in the air and just saying, "Are these guys ever going to get it? Are they even paying attention?" I can kind of relate to that. I know I'm not Jesus. I am way far different than Jesus. I am nothing like Jesus. If we put that to a vote, it's going to pass. Okay, I'm not Jesus. I'm not claiming to be. But sometimes I look at my life and ministry and I think, is it making a difference? I'm just being honest. Do the sermons, the Bible studies, the hours of video editing, the advice that's given, or the phone calls, the visits, the prayers, the cards, does it really matter? And I don't know if you can relate to what I'm talking about or not, but I guess I just wonder sometimes, is anybody really listening or really growing or really changing? And I'm not blaming you. It's not your fault. I just feel like I feel like the problems are so big, sometimes it feels like I'm shooting a squirt gun at a house fire. I feel like I'm handing a Band-Aid to somebody with a severed arm. You know what I mean? And it's like, really, does it matter at all? I believe that Jesus felt that way sometimes. I believe sometimes he loved those guys, but he just shook his head. He thought, I can't straighten out 12 guys. Much less the crowds, much less the religious leaders, much less is anybody paying attention. But you know what? 11 out of those 12 guys, with God's help, changed the world. So it does matter what we do. But Jesus understands sometimes you just shake your head and you wonder. Jesus knows what it's like to face grief. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. I don't have to define grief for you. I don't need to break it down into stages or describe the emotion. Some of you have experienced unimaginable, profound loss. You know what it's like to come home to an empty house. You know what it's like to stand over an empty crib. You know what it's like to weep beside a new grave. Man, death is universal, but just because it's one out of one, that doesn't make it any easier. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible may be one of the most profound ones, where it simply says Jesus wept. He was at the grave of his friend Lazarus. And even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and even though he knew that Mary and Martha, the sisters to Lazarus, were going to get past their grief at least for a time, he still wept because of death and the mess and the pain. And then, I think even more intense than the death of Lazarus, when word came that his cousin John the Baptist had been executed, beheaded by a wicked king and this resentful wife, Jesus was devastated by that. He immediately went away to a remote area to be by himself. He just needed to be alone. Not only had John been murdered, the bottom line was he was murdered because of Jesus, and Jesus knew that. Not only was he grieving his own loss, but he's dealing with the reality that he was responsible for what happened to John. He understands grief. That's still not all. Jesus knows what it's like to dread tomorrow. You know what I'm talking about? This kid came home from school and told his mom, there's going to be a small PTA meeting at school tomorrow. She said, if it's small, do I really need to go? He said, yeah, it's just you, me, and the teacher. Yeah. Man, you ever laid in bed at night just, you know what's coming tomorrow? Or you don't know what's coming tomorrow. And man, you can just hardly stand it. There's going to be a meeting with the teacher. There's going to be a meeting with your boss. This article's coming out in the newspaper. You know what it's going to say. It's your day in court tomorrow. You ever tried to fake your way through a day knowing that it's going to hit the fan tomorrow, and what you know today, everybody's going to know tomorrow? Jesus, I'm telling you, he knows what it's like to dread the next day. In the book, The Way of the Cross, Skip Gray said that around the time Jesus was a teenager, there was a rebellion near Nazareth where Jesus lived. And the Roman soldiers crushed the rebellion, but they didn't want it to happen again. And so they crucified a Jew every 40 feet for a distance of about 10 miles. The sight of hundreds of people dying in agony on crosses must have made an indelible impression on the mind of Jesus. He knew exactly what crucifixion looked like, and when he set out for Jerusalem for the last time, he knew exactly what he was in store for. I think about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his death. Matthew 26 tells us that three times Jesus repeated the same prayer. Father, let this cup of suffering pass from me. Man, if anybody ever dreaded tomorrow, it was Jesus. But he was also able to say, Father, may your will be done and not mine, because God gave him strength to face the unimaginable. And when we're facing things that we can hardly bear the thought of going through, that same strength that helped Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane can help us. Because Jesus knows what it's like. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected and betrayed and abandoned. Man, when you love, you hurt. When you put your heart out there and you invest it, you give it to somebody else, there's going to be pain. It just happens. You know, there's so much talk today about AI, artificial intelligence, AI relationships, and people who are so addicted to their phones that they lack the capacity to build a relationship with a real person. And I wonder sometimes if people settle for pseudo relationships because they're just easier than real relationships. Real face-to-face relationships are hard, and they take work. Jesus was rejected by his own family. His brothers and sisters did not think he was the Messiah. They thought he was crazy. The adoring crowds who welcomed him on Palm Sunday with open arms 5 days later were the very ones who were crying out for him to be crucified. Jesus spent over 3 years with Peter and Judas. Man, they traveled together, they served together, they suffered together. On the night Jesus was arrested, Judas was the one who handed him over to his enemies, and Peter denied they had ever even met. And after he's arrested, Matthew 26:56 says, all the disciples deserted him and fled. They had promised to go through hell and back with him. They had promised to not just live with him, but to die with him. Soldiers show up, they run away. Jesus is all alone. We talked last week about Jesus being forsaken, abandoned. Remember what he said on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's a common emotion to feel like God's turned his back too. And if you've ever been rejected or betrayed, maybe it was a friend, maybe a spouse, maybe your kids. If you've ever felt the pain of being forsaken and abandoned and left behind, Jesus understands. On the cross, he was as alone as we can possibly imagine. And finally, Jesus knows what it's like to be terminal. You know, some of us here today, we kind of know our days are numbered, right? Maybe because of health, maybe because of age. You know, I like to think of myself as middle age. I'm still kind of holding out for the convertible sports car midlife crisis. You know what I'm saying? Only I'm 59 years old. I don't know a whole lot of 118-year-olds. I don't think I'm middle-aged. Truth is, we are all terminal in the sense that we will eventually face death. But think about Jesus. He spent his entire life knowing that he had come to earth to die. Speaking about himself, he said to his disciples in Matthew 20, verse 18, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die, and then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked and flogged with a whip and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. From the manger to the cross, the shadow of death hung over Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 says even that God chose Christ as your ransom long before the world began. But he has now revealed him to you in these last days. Before time on earth ever started, before the world was created, Jesus knew what his mission to earth was going to be. I can't imagine. I can't imagine what it's like to face a chronic sickness or a terminal disease. I don't know what it's like going to sleep and wondering if you're going to wake up the next day. I don't know what it's like making plans for next year, not sure if you're going to be here next year. I don't deal with that right now with my health. But Jesus understands those feelings. He understands the pressure of having death right there hanging over his head. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 2:18 again. Since Jesus himself has gone through suffering and testing, he's able to help us when we're being tested. And I think Jesus' last words on the cross, especially this little phrase, I'm thirsty, just reminds us he was human. I mean, maybe more than anywhere else, the cross is where Jesus says to us, look, I understand. I've been there. Not exactly where you are. Everybody's story is different. But man, I get it. I know how you feel. Stuart Briscoe pastored a large church in Wisconsin for 30 years. He and his wife Jill were a team, and they would often speak at conferences around the country. I heard Jill speak one. I heard them both, but I heard her tell a story one time about their granddaughter Ruby. This is a long time ago. Ruby was 4 years old then, and she was learning John 3:16 in Sunday school. What Clay shared with us earlier. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And on the way home from church, Ruby asked her mom what it means to perish. So her mom's trying to explain to a four-year-old the concept of death. And in that conversation, eventually it led to a discussion about Jesus dying on the cross. And Ruby's trying to process all this. She says, "Well, I have to die?" And her mom said, "Well, yeah, someday, honey, you're going to die." And Ruby started to cry, but just not cry a little bit. Like, she started to sob. And man, her mom's trying to drive and sort all this out. "Oh, honey, you don't need to worry about it. It's going to be okay. It's going to be a long time. You might live to be 100 years old. And after you die, you're going to get to go to heaven." And Ruby will not be consoled. Man, she is just sobbing in the back seat. And so mom's saying, "Look, and heaven's going to be wonderful. And your mom and dad will be there. And grandma and grandpa are going to be there." And she's just trying to paint a picture to get her out of this, you know. And finally, Ruby kind of catches her breath enough to say, "How long do I have to be up there?" And her mom said, "Up in heaven?" She said, "No, mommy, up on the cross." See, she had mistaken in her mind perishing with being nailed to a cross. Her mom said, "Oh, honey, you don't have to go to the cross. Jesus did that for you." And friends, that's the gospel. We don't have to go because he did, right? We don't have to die on the cross because he died for us. I think Jesus died on the cross, one reason being so nobody could ever say, "Jesus, you don't know what it's like," because he sure does. But also he died on the cross so that you and I would not have to. Oh, I mean, we're going to check out of here one of these days. But we'll not die like Jesus did, because he did that for us. What the verse say? Since Jesus himself has gone through suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Friends, whatever you're going through, Jesus knows what it's like. Let's pray. Father, we think about what that day must have been like, those 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross, that Jesus poured out his life unto death, as the Bible says, for us. And in a simple phrase like, "I'm thirsty," we're reminded that he felt every bit of the agony, that he has felt those feelings of thirst and hunger and longing and desperation and agony. And as he experienced those things, it made him more human. And as he died that sacrificial death for us, it reminded us that he wasn't just human, but he was God. And he is today at your right hand, Father, in heaven. And we rejoice. May we have the courage to surrender our lives to him, to walk with him, to live for him. And Lord Jesus, we are humbled, we are just blown away by your love. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.